Last week, we had part one of 70 weeks of Daniel 9. Up to this point, we have dealt with historical information that was written down after the fact in our chronology, but now we're dealing with prophecy, that is, history written in advance. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Daniel 9. We're dealing with the period of time here from the 70th Jubilee to the 80th Jubilee. I spent a lot of time last week talking about Cyrus, king of Persia, and his conquering the Babylonians, and also the fact that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, he prophesied that Cyrus would, in fact, he prophesied this before, 200 years before Cyrus was born, that Cyrus would release the Jews from the captivity, and that he would decree the rebuilding of both the temple and the city of Jerusalem. It's very important that we realize that Cyrus decreed the rebuilding of the city, not only the temple. A lot of Christians are confused on that point, and they believe that Cyrus only decreed the rebuilding of the temple because that's all that's mentioned in the first chapter of Ezra. But according to Isaiah, the decree was the rebuilding of the city and the temple and the release of the captives. Let's go to Daniel 9. We talked a little bit about Daniel's prayer at the very end. This is the very year that Cyrus conquered the Babylonians. He set his father-in-law Darius the Mede over the local area of Babylon. And of course, Daniel, at the beginning of chapter 9, Daniel understood from Jeremiah's book that the captivity would last 70 years. And so here he is on the very year that the captivity was to end. Knowing this, Daniel is praying and he's confessing the sin of the people to God and praying that God would not delay. It's very important that we realize that his prayer is that God will not delay. O Lord, hear. This is sort of the end of his prayer, the very end of his prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. He's telling God not to delay for his own sake. Why his own sake? Because he had said through Jeremiah that the captivity would last 70 years, and here it is, the very last year. If God was to delay the decree, the restoration, the release of the captives, then God would be going back on what he said in Jeremiah. We know God doesn't lie, right? He keeps his word. And so Daniel is praying. And of course, Daniel also, the fact that Daniel is confessing his sins and the sins of his people, Israel, is in accordance with what God had said to King Solomon 500 years earlier. When God appeared to Solomon, he threatened Solomon that if you didn't obey my voice, I'm going to destroy this temple that you've built, and it'll become a laughingstock. But he goes on to say in 2 Chronicles 7:14, at the very same time, he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. And no doubt Daniel had that very verse, that very passage in his mind when he began to pray and do exactly what that passage said to do. Because God promised to hear, God promised to deliver when they would humble themselves and pray. And Daniel is essential. I mean, it doesn't say that all of Israel got together and they had a big prayer meeting. Here's Daniel all by himself confessing his sins and the sins of all Israel in response to that prayer. But it's fascinating. God heard Daniel. He heard Daniel's prayer. And we see that in verse 23. The angel Gabriel appears to Daniel. And he says, at the beginning of your supplications, that is when he started his prayer, the command went out. The command went out. I had you underline that. We'll see in a minute that it's from the time that the command goes out that the 70 weeks are counted from. He said, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. And I have come to tell you or inform you. For you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And now he begins to give him the prophecy, which we're going to be looking at in detail today. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, before we go on, 70 weeks is how many years? 500 years. You can see how that's calculated up here, right? Everybody's gotten that. I hope you have this slide fixed in your mind. We have seven, in each of these blocks, we have 7 weeks of years. At the end of every 7 weeks of years, that is 49 years, they were to keep an extra year, a jubilee year, which is represented by this little box. So each of these boxes represents 7 weeks of years plus 1 year, the jubilee year, which is a total of 50 years, right? 7 times 7 is 49, plus 1 is 50. So each box is 50. We have 70 weeks. If you were to count all those weeks, each of these is a week, you will see that there are 70 of them up here. But you'll see that they represent 500 years because we add in that extra jubilee year every 50th year. All right, that's how we do the math. It seems like a complicated system, but it's the system that God has laid out for Israel to keep, and it's the system that he has used for his calendar throughout the whole Bible. So he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now, note it's the purpose of the 70 weeks are related to your people and your holy city. You see that? The relationship of this fixed period of time. Now, what do you think the word determined means? What does that mean to you? If something has been determined, it means it has been fixed, it has been established, it has been set in concrete. In other words, this fixed period of time cannot be changed. All right, it has been set, it has been established.
Decreed.
Right. And it is decreed concerning the city of Jerusalem and Daniel's people, the Jewish nation. Then it says what the outcome of these 70 weeks is to be for. It's, and I want you to notice there are 6 things listed. Let's look at what they are. It says, number 1, to finish the transgression. Number 2, to make an end of sins. Number 3, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number 5, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And finally, number 6, to anoint the most holy. Now, the thing that you need to understand about this is some of these things relate to Christ's first coming, but some of them relate to his second coming. What you'll notice if you carefully pay attention to them is the first 3 relate to his first coming, and the second 3 relate to his second coming. Now, we know that Jesus did not come the first time and then immediately come the second time. So how is a prophecy of a period of time of 70 weeks going to relate to both his first and his second coming? But that's what the passage is saying. It's obvious the ones that relate to his first coming, right? Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. That's what Christ did on the cross. He reconciled us to God through his own death. But the last part, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and seal up can either mean to conceal or to conclude. And here it means to conclude, that is, it'll be the end of all of what this Daniel's prophecy is pointing to, and to anoint the most holy. When it says the most holy here, it literally says in the Hebrew text, the holy of holies. It literally says the holy of holies. It's the exact same phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to that inner chamber of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. Also, in the Septuagint version, it says the same thing in the Greek version, but in the Greek, they use gender. And it's in the neuter gender, which means it's a thing and not a person. This is going to be done, by the way, in Christ's kingdom. The temple that's going to be there for worship of God. The temple that Jesus said will be a house of prayer for all nations. Not just the Jews, but for all nations. That temple is going to be anointed and dedicated. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command. Now, he's telling them when these 70 weeks are to be counted from. When do you start counting this period of 70 weeks? When do you start? It says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, it's the same words that are used just a few verses earlier in verse 23, when Gabriel said to Daniel, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. It's the very same words. The going forth of the command, or the command went out. The only difference is, in one, it's in the past tense. So what Gabriel is telling him is from the point in time when that command went out, and Gabriel said, I've been sent here to tell you that the command has come out, has gone out from the very day that you began your prayer. Remember, who was it that gave the command to restore and build Jerusalem? Who was it?
Cyrus.
He gave the command to restore and build Jerusalem. What was the date, counting from creation, that Cyrus gave the command? Make this a little harder for you. 3,500. That's exactly right. 3,500 years after creation, which is the 70th Jubilee year after creation, that was the year Cyrus gave the command. Therefore, that is the year that we start counting the 70 weeks from. Isaiah said specifically that Cyrus would decree the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And that's the criteria for the command. The 70 weeks, as we continue reading here, you'll see that the 70 weeks is broken down into three smaller groups of years or weeks of years. As you will see in just a moment, it's broken down into 7 plus 62 plus 1. What is 7 plus 62 plus 1? 70. For those of you who aren't as quick as I am on the draw. It's 7 weeks. How many years is 7 weeks? How many? 50. It's 50. Remember, 7 weeks. Look. 7 weeks is one of these boxes. Right? 1 week, 2 week, 3 week, 4, 5, 6, 7. For 49 years, plus, don't forget the Jubilee year. 49 plus 1, 50 years. So 7 weeks is 50 years. Let's look at how it's broken down. It says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, we know that was the decree of Cyrus, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now what's 7 plus 62? 69. Notice he leaves out the last week, the last 7 years. They're left out of this first part of the prophecy. He says, we've got two bookends here. We've got the decree of Cyrus here, and then we've got Messiah the Prince here, and we've got 7 weeks and 62 weeks taking up that gap for a total of 69. Now, the question then is, why does he separate the 7 from the 62? Why doesn't he just say, from the decree until Messiah is 69 weeks? He divides it into two sections, 7 plus 62. Look at the text. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Does anybody want to take a guess at why he divides these? And doesn't just say 69 weeks. 7 weeks is one Jubilee cycle. So by telling us that there's a Jubilee cycle here, a period of 7 weeks, a Jubilee cycle, he's clearly letting us know that this thing is being given on that calendar that was given in Leviticus chapter 25. That is on the Jubilee calendar, where we start with 7 weeks and then we have a Jubilee year and then we continue 7 weeks of Jubilee year, 7 weeks of Jubilee year, all the way down. So he's telling us that. But also look at the how it continues. It says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, the decree was to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, right? This is where it says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. This is a description of the carrying out of that decree, which we read all about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You can take all of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they can be summed up in that one statement. The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublesome times. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah talks about, it starts off with Cyrus giving a decree for the Jews to return to rebuild. And then it talks about how that they lay the foundation for the temple. It talks about how their adversaries come and interrupt it. They create problems for them. After Cyrus dies and his son Cambyses is the Persian emperor, after that, they write to the people around him, write to him and say, hey, these Jews are rebuilding this city. They're going to rise up and rebel against against your kingdom. You better stop it. And so he stops it. He stops their rebuilding of it for a while. And then things go back and forth several times where the people of the land interfere with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. And believe it or not, all this interfering going back and forth until finally Nehemiah comes to finish the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah finishes the rebuilding of the walls in 52 days. It only takes them 52 days to finish. But prior to that, they had been working on it off and on. It's just that the construction started and stopped, started and stopped, started and stopped. Also, God sent two prophets to encourage them to get with the program and get this thing done. Does anybody know who those two prophets were?
Malachi.
No, not Malachi. But you're close.
Zechariah.
Zechariah and Haggai. Zechariah and Haggai were both prophets that prophesied during that, it's a 50-year time, from the time of Cyrus until the temple was finally, the city was finally finished with Nehemiah. You can actually follow this even on a secular chronology, and we know that it's approximately 50 years from the time Cyrus gave the decree until Nehemiah finished the temple. We don't know exactly, but it's approximately 50 years. Now, that's exactly what this passage is talking about. The first 50 years, the first 7 weeks, is when Ezra and Nehemiah were going to be working on the temple. The prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, were going to be prophesying, and the Jews were going to finally complete the work of rebuilding the city and the temple till it was all finished. That took that 50-year period. But then he says, and after 62 weeks, so 62 weeks from after the end of that first Jubilee cycle, 62 more weeks, gives us a total of how many years? You're right. What was it? It's actually 442 complete years more, for a total of 492 years from the time of Cyrus until the Messiah, the Prince. That was Rosh Hashanah, the year that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to keep the festivals. The year when Jesus began to say, it was at those fall festivals that Jesus began to say, I am going away. And you're not going to see me again anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, Israel's opportunity for repentance was closed at that time. It had been sealed. The 7 plus 62 that we see here until Messiah came to an end at those fall festivals 6 months before Jesus was crucified. Now look what it says next. It says after the 62. So we've got the 7 and then the 62. It says, Messiah shall be cut off. And I want you to note that it says after. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. How long was it after that Messiah was cut off?
6 months.
It was 6 months after. Because, remember, these years and these weeks go from fall to fall. They go from Rosh Hashanah to Rosh Hashanah. But Jesus was crucified on Passover, which is 6 months later in the spring. All right, so when it says after the 62 weeks, it is 492 complete years plus 6 months. So it's in the middle of the 493rd year that Jesus was crucified, counting from Cyrus and his decree. The Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Now, that's obvious what that means. Christ didn't die for his own sin. He died for the sins of others. Isaiah 53. Any Jew reading that verse right there ought to immediately think of Isaiah 53, because that's exactly what Isaiah 53 says. Not for himself. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, does anybody know what that's talking about? The city of Jerusalem was destroyed 40 years after Christ's crucifixion. In fact, Jesus mentioned this, talked about it when he said not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. When he's talking about the temple being destroyed and the city being destroyed. He prophesied this in Luke chapter 19 and also in Luke chapter 21. How long was it from the time of Christ's crucifixion until Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans? 40 years. We don't have a biblical, there's nothing in the Bible that says it was 40 years, but according to secular Roman history, it was 40 years, or at least thereabouts, but probably exactly 40 years. Look at these, the breakdown of these dates again, right? We have 7 weeks, we have 62 weeks, that leaves 1 week. That leaves 7 years, a 1 week period left. And you'll see that that's mentioned in the next verse. In verse 27, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's the final week. That's the one that's missing. But what I want you to notice is that there are events that take place after the 69 weeks, but before the 70th week. The events that are described between those are the Messiah is cut off, and that happens 6 months after the end of that period, the first period of time, or the second period of time, I should say, and the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place 40 years after the end of that period of time. You looking at your Bibles? You see that. Now, if we take the passage in the order it's given, if we take it chronologically just as it's given without trying to overlap this over that and trying to think, oh, well, now he's backing up and talking about something he talked about before. If we just take it as it's given, in the order it's given, then what this passage is saying is that these 70 weeks are broken down into three groups. The first group accommodates the building of the temple in the city. Okay, the building of the city, the restoring of the city. And then there's a 62-week period. There doesn't appear to be any gap between the first and second groups, does there? It doesn't appear to be any. There's nothing stated that occurs in between them. There doesn't appear to be any gap there. But between this and this, he gives two major events, which we know happened. The first one happened 6 months after the period ended. The second one happened 40 years after the period ended, which means, Since the last week, the last 7 years, follows all this in the chronology that's laid out here, it implies, strongly implies, that there is a gap in time between the end of the 69, or the 7 plus 62, and that final week. You see that? You see how I'm getting that from the text? I want you guys to understand this. All right? I'm simply taking it in the order it's given. It says there's 7 weeks, and during that time, the city is rebuilt, the walls and everything. And it's a troublesome time. And Ezra and Nehemiah clearly talk about that as being that troublesome time. Then he says 62 more weeks happen, and Messiah is cut off. That brings us right to the end of Jesus' ministry. Yes, Andrew.
It's related to what you're saying. I don't want to get too off this train, but in verse 24 alone, chronology, order of the events shows right there in the verse alone that there's going to be destruction of the temple because it's in chronological order, and you would think that the anointing of the most holy place was related to the initial rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And that
it would be first.
It would be listed first.
Yes. Right. You've got the Messiah being cut off first, and then you've got the anointing of the most holy place following that, in that chronology as well. So what we're doing is we're taking these passages in the order that they're given, and we're assuming that the events as they're given is the order that they occur. All right. And I think that's obviously the most straightforward way to handle any passage of Scripture. I'm not saying that Scripture is always that way. It's not. There's places in Revelation where it goes back and recaps and things like that. But we're dealing with this passage, and we're taking it in the most straightforward way possible. All right, let's look at this this last week of years. What we've established so far is that these first two periods of time occur sequentially. There's no gap in them. But there are events that occur between the end of this period and the beginning of this last period, this 1 week or these 7 years. There are events that occur in there of at least 40 years. At least 40 years. So that means this is a undetermined gap. Now, when I say undetermined, I mean it's not determined in this prophecy. It is determined from other prophecies, which we'll talk about next week. But in this particular prophecy, it's not determined here. And remember, he said these weeks are determined, which means they are fixed, they're set in stone. But he's letting us know that there's a gap, that the last one, the last week, the last 7 years is set off from the rest. Yes, it is determined. Yes, it is fixed. Okay? It's not going to be changed, but it does not follow immediately on the previous one. Now, let's look at and see what happens during this last week, this last 7 years. Verse 27. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, one thing I need to point out to you is when you see the pronouns he here, they're added by the translators. They're added by the translators. The Greek and the Hebrew do not have any pronouns in this verse. What does that mean? Why am I telling you that? Well, the verbs are in the third person, which is referring to someone else doing it other than the person stated here. But the reason I'm saying it doesn't use pronouns is because when you use pronouns, you are implying a connection between the person you're mentioning and somebody else that's already been mentioned in the context. When I say George went out and he mowed the grass and he repaired the sign. When I say he repaired the sign, you immediately associate it with the last person named. And that's the general rule with pronouns. But when the pronouns are not stated in the text and the verbs are just in the third person, which means the person's not named, it can refer to the person previously named or it can refer to somebody else. It's left open as to who it refers to. All right, it's important to know that because a lot of people see these he here and they think it all must be talking about the same person, and that's not necessarily so. All right, the Greek and the Hebrew do not have the pronouns there, and it can be talking about the same person or it may not be talking about the same person. All right, so we're going to have to interpret it knowing that we don't have that information. Okay, that information is not being given to us. All right, so let's look at it again. It says he, or you could translate that someone. And someone shall confirm, and the word a there is not in the text either. It just says confirm covenant for 1 week. Now, the question that immediately comes to mind is what covenant are we talking about? And if you listen to the, you know, popular pop prophecy teachers on TV, they immediately will tell you, well, this is talking about the Antichrist is going to make some kind of a peace deal in the Middle East for 7 years. And this peace deal, you know, I mean, people thought it was Clinton, you know, when he had Rabin and Arafat in the White House, you know, and they had the big thing back in the 90s. They made some kind of an arrangement there, some kind of a supposed peace settlement there. And then, of course, it all blew up and didn't work out. A lot of people were saying, oh, that's what this passage is talking about. You know, it's not talking about that. The word covenant, we know how that's used in the rest of Scripture. It's the same word that's used of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with David, things of that nature. And the word confirm can mean to make strong again, to renew, something like that. It's not the word establish, that is, put something into effect that has not existed before. It's not that word. It means to strengthen something that has fallen down or collapsed or something like that. All right, it means to strengthen it, not to establish something that did not exist.
Or
it was discontinued. Yeah, it could mean that. Put something back into effect that had expired. It could mean that. All right, that's what the word could mean. Now, what I'm going to tell you here is something you probably have not heard from anyone else. And that is that this covenant that he's talking about here is the covenant God gave through Moses to the children of Israel. Now, why is that covenant? Why would that covenant need to be reinstated? Because what does Hebrews say in chapter 8? It had become obsolete and it was ready to vanish away, right? The old covenant, the coming of the new covenant made the old covenant obsolete. Now, does that mean that that everything under the law is reinstated? No, not necessarily. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. God made some promises in the law of Moses to the nation of Israel. And one of those promises was that no matter how he came down on them, no matter how much he punished them, no matter how much he drove them out of the land to the uttermost parts of the earth, if they would return to his law, he would restore them back to the land as a nation. Let's read one of those promises. There are several of them, but let's read one of them in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Now this is following immediately after chapters 28 and 29, where he gave him all the blessings. He said, if you obey my law, I'm going to bless you in all these different ways. But if you abandon my law, I'm going to curse you and I'm going to drive you out of the land and all these other things. And all the curses are going to come upon you. He said that to this nation. But now he says, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Now, question. In 70 AD, did God drive Israel out of the land? Did he? Yes, he did. Jesus said so specifically in Luke 19 and Luke 21, when he talked about the overthrow of Jerusalem and the temple. And he said that they would be carried off to all nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That is the time when the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. Let me ask you then, based on that, and based on what he said here in this promise, does Israel still have the opportunity to do what this verse says? Look what it says. Let me read it again. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have sent before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. And he clearly drove them out in AD 70. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today. That is the law of Moses as it's laid out in Deuteronomy. You and your children with you, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you. The Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possess, and you shall possess it. And he shall prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and so forth. You can continue reading it at home. Is that promise still valid? It is. Because God said this promise is valid in all the places where the Lord your God drives you out of the land when he punishes you. And he has clearly done that in AD 70, and the Jews have been driven to all the nations of the earth. Therefore, this promise, which is part of the law of Moses, is still valid. If they will repent, he will restore them as a nation back to the land. Go to Malachi. You remember 2 Chronicles 7, right? It says essentially the same thing. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked way. A lot of Christians, you know, they apply that to us and they think that God's going to fix America. Well, that's not the context of the passage. The passage is talking about Israel when God drives them out of the land because of the punishment upon them, that if they will return to his law, he will restore them back to the land. Just as it said in Deuteronomy, it's the exact same promise. It doesn't apply to America. All right, that's taking it out of context. But I want you to go to the last verses in the Old Testament, in Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Now this is how the Old Testament ends. This is how the Old Testament ends. The day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in your wings. And you shall go out like and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now let's stop there for just a second. If you're a Jew today, and you're living off in Russia or even in America, you might even be in New York eating pizza, what is your Bible? Is it not the Old Testament scriptures? That's the Jewish Bible, is it not? The very last chapter in the Jewish Bible tells Israel what to do in order to remedy the fix that they're in even today. And what is it? First, he says the day is coming when all the wicked are going to be destroyed. But look what he says in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now we know that Revelation talks about this. Revelation talks about the coming of two prophets in the last days, one of which is Elijah, who is going to prophesy for 1260 days. That is 3.5 years. That is the first half of this 7-year period. Go to, keep your finger, but go, well, you don't need to keep your finger. Go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, 1. John is being shown the future. And this was written down in AD 96, decades and decades after Christ had ascended to heaven. About 2.5 decades after Jerusalem was and the temple was destroyed by the Romans. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. But I want you to notice the association of the two witnesses, the two prophets, with the worship in the temple of God and the altar. Now, when it says he is to measure the temple of God and the altar, he's given a measuring rod, which was a big, long rod, something like 12 feet long. And they use them to measure long distances. You know, you can take a rod and you can mark something, and you can put a stake there, and you can go and mark it, and you can measure long distances that way. They didn't use tape measures, and they didn't have those little radar things either. All right, so measuring long distances, they used these long rods, and they counted how many rods they were, and they multiplied it out. What John was told here, to go measure the temple, that this is exactly what Ezekiel was told when Ezekiel was given a vision of the temple. Back in Ezekiel, chapters 40 and through the end of the book, Ezekiel, who was living in Babylon after the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, he was living there during that 70 years captivity. He saw a vision of a future temple as well. And he was given a rod, and he was to measure, he measured the temple. Well, here's John with a rod. He's told to measure the temple. It's the same exact thing. The physical temple has already been destroyed. In both places, the temple in Jerusalem was already destroyed. God is telling him about a future temple. He was telling Ezekiel about a future temple. He's telling John about a future temple. And in that temple, what was going to happen? He talks about the altar and those worshiping there. How do people worship at the altar in the temple? They offer animal sacrifices. That's what the altar was for. So what is that passage saying? And then he says he's going to give power to his witnesses, and they're going to prophesy. You got two prophets there prophesying. It's the same thing as we just read in Malachi. He tells Israel at the very end, he says, look, turn back to my law. Turn back to the law, and I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. And there it is in Revelation, the exact same thing. Go back to Daniel 9. He says, verse 27, he shall confirm covenant with many for 1 week. When it says he confirms a covenant, what does that mean? It means God is allowing Israel the opportunity through the law of Moses to repent before him. This is the opportunity for repentance. And when you see in Revelation these Jews coming and worshiping at the temple and offering their sacrifices, what are they doing? They're doing exactly what God said in Deuteronomy 30. If you will return back to my law, even after I've driven you out to the farthest places on earth, if you will return back, I will hear you and restore you back to the land. The reason for this last 7 years is Israel's time of testing. It's Israel's time of testing to force them through the furnace, if you will, to burn off the dross and to force them and humble them to accept, ultimately they're going to accept the Messiah at the end. If we read through Revelation, we don't have time, but as we read through Revelation, we find out that the beast comes, he kills God's prophets in the middle of this 7-year period. He kills them. He puts a stop to the worship in the temple. He starts to persecute the Jews who have to then flee out of there. They have to get out of there or they're going to be killed. There's 144,000 of them. God seals them for protection. They're the ones who are offering sacrifices. They're the ones who are repenting for their whole nation. And God is going to hear them. They're going to endure 3.5 years of persecution after that. And then God's going to hear them and he's going to send the Messiah. He's going to split the sky and he's going to come back. He's going to gather his elect, which is us, and he is going to rescue the Jews because they're on the verge of being exterminated. You can read about that in Zechariah chapter 14, how all the armies have come and they're descending on Jerusalem to wipe them out, to exterminate them, and God is going to hear their cry. That's what the 7 years is for. The first 3.5 years, they're going to be worshiping, repenting. Elijah and the other prophet are going to be prophesying. The Antichrist is going to step in. He's going to kill them. He's going to begin to persecute the Jews and Christians for 3.5 years. And at the end of that last 3.5 years, Christ returns. That's how it works. The covenant, in fact, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, where it says here he's going to cause the sacrifice to cease, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it says he will cause my sacrifice to cease. God's sacrifices to cease. That's because God confirms or reinstates in this limited way the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, for a 7-year period to give Israel this opportunity because of his promise that he made back all the way back there in Deuteronomy chapter 30. What that means then is that there is a gap of an undetermined period of time. And then there is 7 years, and then Christ returns. What we're going to talk about next week is that undetermined period of time that's here. That period of time, believe it or not, is prophesied in two other passages in Scripture, and it tells us exactly how long that period of time is going to be, which means there are no missing pieces in the chronology. We have the number of years from the time of creation until the time Christ establishes his kingdom on the earth, all given to us in the Bible, if you use the Jubilee calendar. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the clarity of your word. I thank you so much, Father, that even in this prophecy of the 70 weeks, when we just take it in the order it's given, we don't try to twist it or make it mean something else or make it conform to some secular chronology, but we forget about all those things and just look at an internal chronology in your word, that everything just fits into place and flows perfectly. We thank you for that, Lord. And I, for one, trust your word. I don't believe necessarily all the chronological dates that the historians give us. Father, I pray that you would, through this study, that you would impress on our minds how close your coming is and how much we need to be ready. Your word says that those who have this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And I pray, Father, that the result of this teaching and this message will be that Christians look inwardly to self-examine to see if, in fact, we are ready for what's coming, if we are, in fact, ready to meet Christ face to face, if our robes truly are white and washed in the blood of the Lamb. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.